and self-authenticating, that all of the Bible has a coherence, that it can be integrated, has a message that can be analyzed and systematized. But what is theology for? Because there's good theology and bad theology. And my answer would be that good theology is, first of all, sound in the Pauline sense, that it is healthy, that it is based on something that is exegetically accurate. But also, and equally important, that it be doxological. That all theology ought to be for the glory of God. All theology should drive us to our knees, should humble us, should magnify and exalt our great God. If it doesn't do that, it's not good theology. And I often say to myself, and I think I say it to some of you, I'm really not interested in theology that can't be preached. That doesn't limit theology as much as you might think, but I'm really not interested in theology that can't be proclaimed. And that's God's call to the church, to proclaim his gospel, to make it known, to be ambassadors on behalf of Christ. And I have, therefore, this morning, to try and at least be faithful to what Dr. Curry asked me to do, I have what I might call an epitomizing text, and it's this one, from Romans 11 and verse 33 and following. In Geneva in 1815, something remarkable happened. A group of young men met together to study a passage of scripture for a couple of weeks. Among them were Robert Haldane and Merle Daubigny and Frederick Monod and César Millan, highly influential men in the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly the Calvinistic Church of Christ in the middle of the 19th century. The remarkable thing was that all four of these men were converted, studying this particular passage of Scripture. And what we have here is what B.B. Warfield calls elsewhere an apprehension of God in majesty. It's a vision of God in his majesty. It is in many ways what's wrong with the church today. It's in many ways what's wrong with us today. It's in many ways what's wrong with me today. That I don't have and I don't respond adequately to that vision of the majesty of God. I want to look at it along three lines of thought this morning. First of all, a vision of an incomprehensible God. Secondly, a vision of a sovereign God. And thirdly, a vision of the glory of God. In the first place, then, a vision of an incomprehensible God. Oh, the depth, both of the riches and knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. Paul is saying that. Paul had a great mind. Paul had a wonderful, wonderful education under Gamaliel. Paul knew his scriptures. Paul had an understanding of man, of the way we are, of sin, of our need, of God, in all the profound ways in which we can think of God. None of us here would dare for a moment think that Paul's intellect was in any way challenged. Think of the thousands and thousands of books that have been written on Paul. Our New Testament department is probably adding another couple. Delving into the intricacies of Pauline theology, of the phrases, the nuances, the telltale signs that this is Paul. It reminds me of something that Augustine says, writing in the discussions on the Trinity. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. And Paul is saying, I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. We need to remember that, you and I, to rid us of intellectual pride and snobbery and arrogance. There's something endemic, pandemic, about the professionalism that marks our calling as seminary students and professional theologians. We know so much. Actually, if we're honest, we know so little. I remember being introduced. My head swelled to disproportionate size. When I got my PhD, I was introduced as an expert on Calvin. And for a moment, I believed it. Just for a moment. I'd worked hard for it. It had cost me my hair. And then, within seconds, an overwhelming sense that actually I only knew a little. That there were so many things about Calvin that I did not know. I plumbed the depths of a tiny, minuscule part, and that's all that I had done. It's a disease that is a mark of the nature of that which we do in professionally studying the scriptures. And Paul is reminding us here that God, in his being and in his essence, is incomprehensible. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. To whom then shall you liken me? Or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? His ways are not our ways, neither his thoughts our thoughts. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. God is incomprehensible. Along several lines of thought here for Paul, in the knowledge of God. Or the depth of the knowledge of God. How much do we know about God? Imagine you're on a desert island and you've got a pencil and some paper and you're asked to write down everything that you know about God. How many pages would you fill? And compare that to the infinite knowledge that God has of himself. There are no hidden recesses in the mind of God. God knows himself thoroughly and intimately in every conceivable sense of that term. There are no surprises for God. None of those moments. I remember as a seminary student being asked to read Herman Bavinck's The Doctrine of God. And the opening sentence, mystery is the vital element of dogmatics. I remember feeling cheated. I'd paid money for this course, and I didn't want to be told about mystery. I wanted to be told the doctrine of God. and the arrogance of it. That before you can say anything about God, you have to realize that that which you know about God is only because God has first of all revealed it to you. It is by his self-disclosure, he's pulled the curtains back a little and allowed us a little glimpse of himself. And wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible sense. Using knowledge for good ends and good purposes. And we'll come back to that later because it unfolds, I think, in the doctrine of providence to which the apostle will ultimately go in this text. And the judgments of God, the decrees of God, what God has determined from the very beginning, that he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That nothing happens without God willing it to happen and without God willing it to happen before it happens and without God willing it to happen in the way that it happens. God's plan and God's ways. His ways are inscrutable. How that plan and that ultimate decree impinges upon our lives, where points of contact and integration occur. And we find ourselves saying again and again, I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. God is incomprehensible to us. Not that God cannot be known. He can be known by faith in Jesus Christ. But what we know of God is so small, so finite, so enclosed, it can be put between the covers of a book. A vision of a God who is incomprehensible to us. A vision, in the second place, of a sovereign God. In verse 35, Paul quotes from Job 41 and verse 11, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. It's the lesson that Job was taught, wasn't it? Do you remember that defining moment, and it is a defining moment in the book of Job, where Job eventually comes to put his hand upon his mouth and stop asking questions and stop making accusations and stop insisting that he has a right to know. And God shuts his mouth. Paul picks this up, you remember, in the opening chapters of this epistle. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That's the great end of theology. To shut our mouths, to bring us to an end of ourselves. Of course, Paul has just been expounding what is crucial to the entire argument of Romans, not an appendix, I think, but crucial to it. The doctrine of election and predestination, as expounded in Romans 9, 10, 11. That fearful text. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And every fiber of our being, of our natural Adamic hearts, says, that's not fair. And God says, you shut your mouth. And God can say that. You shut your mouth. Jacob, wily, arrogant, conniving Jacob. We would have chosen Esau in a heartbeat. And God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And who are you, O man, that repliest against God? Or it may be providence that we balk at. Things that have occurred to you in the past few months. Trials and tribulations, testings, trials. Things have come into your life that you wish they hadn't. Things you wish would go away. Things you long that you could undo. And what are they? How inscrutable his ways. Actually, the Greek word suggests footprints. It's the word, it's a hapax, I think it only occurs here, but it's a word that suggests a tracker. And God's ways cannot be tracked. His providence. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. God is sovereign. He has a right to do as he pleases. He has a right to give and a right to take away. And ours is the stance of Job. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And then, in the third place, not only a vision of a God who is incomprehensible, not only a vision of a God who is altogether sovereign, but a vision of a God who is altogether glorious. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Soli Deo Gloria. To him be glory forever. And Paul seems here, I like to think, as though he's bringing this epistle now to its close and pulling all of the threads of the theology that he has been expounding from Romans 1 to this point, pulling all those threads together and asking the profoundest question. What is it all for? What is the point of all things? What is the goal? And it is to bring glory to God. You remember earlier on in Romans, Paul had suggested what the nature of sin is. He'd used a curious, on the face of it, expression. That sin is to come short of the glory of God. More than just the breaking of the commandments. We have broken the order that God had made for us. We've shattered the divine order of how things ought to be. God intends for us to share in that glory and to bask in that glory. And it is of the nature of sin to shun that glory. And through redemptive grace, sovereign and filial, God has brought us once again to behold something of the glory, of the weightiness, of the significance of who God actually is. Because what all of theology does, biblical, exegetical, historical, systematic, practical, what all of theology does is lead us to worship. to fall down upon our knees and extol Him who is all glorious, surrounded by angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and perhaps creatures that we know not anything of, all of whom in their perfection singing the praises of Him and of the Lamb. Cor meum tibi offro domine prompte et sincere, Calvin's motto went. I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely. I offer you my heart. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him. Of Him, everything comes from God. The whole of creation, in all of its wonder, comes from God. The fourth quadrant, with Captain Janeway. Those parts of the galaxy that you've never seen, made by God, bearing the stamp of God's making, His fingerprints all over it. And through Him, in the sense that everything is sustained by God. We're not deists this morning. Things don't just happen. God, in His inexorable glory and power, weaves and coordinates the events of history and of our lives. He gives life and breath and everything else, Paul says. And unto Him, in an eschatological sense. Yes, everything serves the end and purpose and goal of serving Him. That's what we are. We were made to serve Him. We were made to be His servants. We were made and redeemed in Christ to be His children, to give Him glory. Have you been humbled, my friend? Has a course in Hebrew humbled you? Has a course in theology humbled you? Has the reading of Scripture this very morning humbled you and brought you to your knees to exclaim, I see Him. I see the depths of Him, but I cannot see the bottom. Let's pray together. Gracious God and ever blessed Father, in your great mercy and love, you have drawn us now to yourself. You have redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have called us into union and fellowship with Him. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. And yet, O Lord, even then, even within the realm of a glimpse of the beatific vision itself, there will be depths. There will be infinities and immensities that we cannot plumb or fathom. And we ask this morning, give us a desire and a longing to worship You in all of the greatness of Your being. Humble us and humble us again. Cleanse us of the sins of pride. For Jesus' sake. Amen. You are dismissed.